Amen. Take God's word this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 11. And I want to conclude this morning a message that we began a couple of weeks ago on disturbing the peace. You'll recall that Jesus gave us the parable of the strong man keeping his palace and his goods at peace. He's strong, he's armed, and Christ says there's really no place for the goods to go. He uses that to symbolize the power of darkness, the power of Satan, who is, as Jesus described, a strong man, and he is armed, and he does well at preserving his goods and keeping them at peace. And his goods are, in most respects, the souls of men and women. He's good at tending nursery. He's good at keeping those who are blinded by him, distracted by so many things else in this world that they rarely spend much time considering eternal things, life and death things, heaven or hell matters. And he says the goods are really held captive. They're held captive, and as Satan uses a variety of things to keep them distracted. He says the only hope for the world that is so in bondage and enslaved is when the stronger than the strong man. And this comes off of Christ freeing a man from demon possession. He's pointing to himself. He is the stronger man. He says, the only hope is when the stronger man comes into the strong man's house and takes away his armor. Matthew 12 says, and he binds the strong man. And once he ties up the strong man, doesn't matter how powerful he is, once he's tied up, you can take whatever you want. You can steal all his stuff. And so my friend, Christ is the soul thief. He comes into a world of darkness and he is delivering captives. He is setting them free. Jesus said as much was his intent to come into the world. He's stronger. Satan is no match. And my friend, if you want liberty, if you want deliverance, it is available to you. Not in your power, not in your wisdom, and definitely not in your religion, but obviously it is available through the power of Christ. He came in this world. He took all the hell on. He took sin and death and defeated both of them through his own righteousness and through his own sacrifice. He rose again to free all that will hear and believe. So we've walked through as Jesus disturbs those souls at peace and are seeing Christ through the remainder of this chapter disturbing the peace of so many who find peace when there should be no peace. There's a whole lot of religious people in this country that go to bed tonight and they're just as comfortable going to bed as they would do anything, not realizing if they left this world, they'd be in hell. If they left this world, they're going to stand before a God of judgment that will not deal with them as their naive, pardoning relative. It is from a holy God who must always do right. And so it is that men must fear. Jesus, don't fear him, kill the body. Fear him who cast both body and soul into hell, and he's talking about himself. You better be afraid of him. You better fear him. And so many times people get a false sense of peace, a false sense of assurance, and God, through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, comes along to disturb our peace if it is not a peace that comes from him. Now, there's a peace that comes from him, passes all understanding. I'm saying hallelujah to God for the peace of God when it comes into your life and makes you right with him and right with you and right with everybody else because it's so powerful. But anything other than divine peace, God shows up to disturb. And so we've walked through an array of those who need their peace disturbed. There's the straddler, the one who has one foot in both worlds and thinks somehow I can straddle the fence and I can have both. And Jesus says, no, I'm here to break the bad news to you. You got to choose. You got to pick sides because if you're not for me, you're against me. Then he deals with the self-improvement man, the one who just wants to turn over a new leaf or clean up his life, but never fill up with the Spirit of God, never become converted from within. He deals with Mr. Self-Improvement, and he lets us know you can fix and change and pluck and nip and tuck all you want in your life, but it'll never save you. Only the power and the Spirit of God can do for you what you could never do for yourself. And so he shakes that up. And then number three is the sentimental, The one who says, well, your mother's blessed, always distracted by other things, bragging on Christ's mom and what an honor it was for her to raise him. And there's so many caught up in this sentimental type of religion. It usually involves ceremonies that are heartwarming and distractions like worshiping a particular building or church or ceremony, or even the literal Mary, the Lord's mother, as this lady was doing, or a saint, or angels, or many of the other things. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament where God raised up a brazen serpent to heal those who were dying. And after they lived from looking at the serpent, they began to worship the brazen serpent. We worship the tools. And Jesus says, ma'am, that's not going to cut it. I'm telling you this, the blessed person is the one who hears my word and keeps it. That's the reality. Get your distractions off of Jesus plus someone else. Jesus plus this is Jesus and Jesus alone. So he disrupts that peace. That makes a lot of people mad. I'm okay with that because Jesus was okay with that. And then he took on the sign seekers, verse 29 through 36. He dealt with those who are, show us a grander sign. These are the mystics, and they always want to see something bigger. If you'll just show me some big sign, then God, I'll really, really, really believe. And they're never satisfied with the truth that God has revealed to them. My friend, God doesn't owe us anything. He's already revealed enough to know who he is, to know enough about him to let you know he's trustworthy, he's powerful, he's good, he's faithful. He's given us enough light through the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ to show how much he hates sin and how much he loves sinners. It's enough truth, my friend, to save a soul, yet others are saying, I want to see bigger signs. And Jesus says, it's not going to be given to you. You got to be accountable for the light God gave you before he intends on giving you any more light. But I want to come to this last group he deals with in verse 37 through 52, and I call them the sanctimonious. They're divided between his addressing to the Pharisees and then his statements to the lawyers, which many of them were Pharisees themselves. And so he addresses these Pharisees, the religious elite, the lawyers who were those who were experts in the religious laws of God. And he addresses them with a series of woes. You'll find it six times in these some 14 verses. Of him saying, woe is this, woe is this, woe. There's six of these woes. Woe in the Bible is a word that speaks of judgment. It's a cry of warning. It is a last alarm to say, I'm telling you this, based on what you're doing and who you are, it can only end bad. Judgment is coming. Woe upon you. Woe for you. It's a cry of desperation that judgment is the result of of actions or misconcepts. So he deals with six woes, three for the Pharisees, three for the lawyers, as he deals with the sanctimonious. Now I want to look at first what he begins to say to these Pharisees beginning in verse 37. It says, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in, that is Jesus, sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening, extortion, and wickedness. You fools! Did not he that make that which was without make that which is within also? But rather, you give alms such as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. In other words, you think just because you give some charitable things and you do that, everything's clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, but not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the utmost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Six woes upon these Pharisees, these sanctimonious religious types. You've seen them, haven't you? It's those who get so much of their lives in order, and they find out what kind of box they feel like a religious person needs to be in, and then they dot their I's, cross their T's, and then they look upon everyone else with disdain because you're not doing the things I'm doing. Sometimes it starts with sincerity, even a zeal for God. You desire to do, I want to be all out, and so you begin to find things, and you find things and limitations in your own life that should be there and parameters that you need to set for your own self. And before long, those same parameters and buffers for your own life become rules for everybody. It's as if I'm going to have to be miserable, y'all going to have to be miserable too. And so it comes from just man-made religious, a sanctimonious attitude. And I want to tell you what, those who get everything so fine-tuned, I mean, so many of us, we every day, we know the reality of Galatians 6 and this wrestling, and Galatians 5 of wrestling between flesh and spirit. We know that well. We know the lengths we have to go to prepare our hearts and our minds every day to go to battle with hell and battle with our flesh. And yet the religious, the sanctimonious, they look on those who are struggling as y'all are the weak ones. We've got this all figured out, and if you were just like us, you would be better off. Well, Jesus shows up. Thank God Jesus shows up to disturb the peace of those folks, because every church has got them. And let me just tell you this, just so from the onset we know, we got to be careful, because the reason these verses are in the Bible is because many of us, my friend, from time to time, get a little Pharisee in all of us. And we got to take heed. We got to listen to the woes that come upon us. And so Jesus disturbs the peace of those who think they got it all together. He says, I got some news for you. You ain't got it together. And he addresses them in three different ways. First of all, he deals with their self-righteous corruption. Now notice how this all starts. The Pharisees invite Jesus to dinner, and Jesus shows up to dinner. And when he comes to sit down, he just starts eating. He didn't wash his hands before he eats. And the Pharisees are falling out over this. They're like, I can't believe the man's not washing his hands. I mean, they're falling out. They got the Son of God. They've got the Creator of the world. They've got the Word of God sitting at their dinner table, but they're so distracted. They cannot begin to draw and to soak up the presence of Christ because they're so tripped up in the fact he didn't wash his hands. Now, this hands washing had nothing to do with hygiene. Don't anybody, any kid, anybody leave here, adult as well, leave this building this morning thinking God don't believe in washing hands. Can I just say, as your pastor, wash your hands. Wash your hands, because what you got, you're passing around. Wash them old nasty hands of yours. I believe in hand washing. But the reality is that's not what they're dealing with. They're dealing with a ceremonial washing because they thought, well, they added this, well, to come before a meal, you wash your hands, and to wash your hands is somehow symbolic of purifying your heart, and you sit down. Just one more little rule that you had to walk through and navigate and hoop you had to jump through. And Jesus walks in and says, boys, I hate to ruin your meal. He just jumps in to gnawing in whatever they had to eat. He didn't wash his hands. And again, they're falling to pieces. He didn't wash his hands. What are we going to do? Now, this sounds ridiculous. And it is. And it was. Sad thing, this scene is played over and over and over in churches every single Sunday. People falling out if someone's not dressed the right way or talking the right way or behaving the right way, or they're not doing it just the way you think it ought to be done. There is people who could walk into this church, you may be here this morning, and after hearing some of our music, you walked out and you said, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe they have the drums. I can't believe guys were picking guitars. I can't believe that the music was not something that's more than 300 years old. I can't believe it was so loud. I can't believe it was so quiet. And everybody comes with all their array of what they think it ought to be, and you miss the fact that Jesus has already been here this morning. You didn't even pay attention. His Spirit is here. His presence here. His work is here. His truth is here. And you've been sidetracked because somebody deposited some junk in your mind. And you're too worried about somebody not washing their hands rather than realizing the Master's in our presence. Self-righteous corruption. Well, Jesus deals with it. He says, it's funny, boys. Y'all are like cups, and you wash the outside of the cup, but you still got dirt on the inside. You still got extortions and you got wickedness inside. You clean up so you look good for everybody else, but I can see what's on the inside of you. By the way, if I had my ruthers between drinking from a cup that was clean on the outside and dirty on the inside, or clean on the inside and dirty on the outside, I'd choose the cleanliness on the inside. I can avoid that outside some way. By the way, that's the priority of Jesus. He said, boys, you should have cleaned the inside. See, the inside, he says, you do all of these things. You tithe. Well, I gotta pay my tithe, so let me get out my pen. He says, you're taking the spices out of your cupboards. Y'all are so devoted to being right outside that you're cutting your spices up and you're bringing them in so that to an exacting amount that you're fulfilling all of these things. You know what Christ says? He didn't criticize their outward cleanliness. He even acknowledged it. The problem was, he says, you're serving a bowl with that's clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. Who would ever accept that? He says, you've kept these rules, but you've overlooked the most weighty matters of the law, like justice, being equitable people, treating people right, being justly, and the love of God. It is unbelievable. I want to tell you how people, the horror stories people experience in churches. I've seen it, I've heard it, I've witnessed it, I've had to fight it. Where someone will come in the door and it may be a man or a woman, and maybe they don't look the same or smell the same or act the same or dress the same, and somehow they're distanced. All because of some standard in my own mind of the way things ought to be. The way you ought to dress, the way you ought to cut your hair, the way you ought to approach us. So because it ain't the way we think it ought to be, we dismiss that. And he says, the sad part is you've cleaned up your life on the outside, but you've missed off the most weight. How in the world, how did you miss love? How did you miss mercy? How is it that you can disgrace the name of God, the kingdom of God, by destroying someone's heart, by not being patient with them and loving, even if what they're doing is wrong? Give them some time, man. Give them some time to grow and learn and be loved before you start piling on them and telling them all the hoops. Just love them. I'm so grateful God didn't send me to some of the churches y'all grew up when I first became a Christian. I'm glad he sent me them 35 old people. Old people. I walked in as messed up as a kid could be messed up. I was as dysfunctional coming into a church as everything. I'm telling you, it's like the devil himself walking in the church. It was all strange to me, but I'll tell you what happened. I'm so grateful I didn't have a bunch of judgmental eyes peering on me and saying, well, you ain't doing this, and me just to say, hey, I got people like y'all at school. I don't need y'all. I got people like y'all in my own family. I don't need y'all. I tell you what I had people that hugged on me and loved on me. One of the strangest things in the world. Here's an old gutter rat of a teenager, 17 years old, walking into somebody else's church, their own family, their own relationships, and yet old people putting their arms around. I'm saying old people because that's what I called them back then. That's what they were to me. Strange thing. They're just coming up and they're putting their arm around me and giving me advice, and they're loving, even weeping and telling me they loved me. How does that happen? I'm telling you what, all it did, though, put some good stuff right here. That's why I put up with so many crazy folks as we do in the church, because I know it ain't always like that. And it ain't supposed to be that way. But their corruption, and so their corruption is that they overemphasize the external, and they less value the internal. And God says, Jesus says, that's the most important. That's the part that counts the most. And so he says it's not emphasizing outside over inside. Rather, it's both. You need to get your inside squared away. That's what God is after, to change the heart. Because when you change the heart, everything else falls into place. Then there's their self-righteous conceit. Verse 43, woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the utmost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. See what these religious people like? I mean, they've been around the religious so much. I mean, doubtful, somewhere along the line, you would have thought when they first started getting around religious stuff, there had to be a little bit of hunger to them, a little bit of humility, a little bit of, hey, teachability. But now they've reached to this point where they're so religious and they've got everything so figured on the outside that they walk around and they love for people to refer to them spiritually. They love the upper seats in the synagogue. They love everybody seeing them. I mean, their prize seat would be, you know, sitting up here somewhere in some noticeable place where when you come in, you get to see Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. And it just won't do for anything. You got to have the spotlight on you. You got to have that. And they love to be referred to with names of honor and respect as if they've done something. I'm telling you what, you ever see people like that? You ever see like that? I mean, it's one thing in the world. You see politicians and all that acting that way, and you say, what a shame. But when you see it happen in God's house, it makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? I know that's not a very polite word to use in public, but neither is that religious attitude either. It makes you just sick, right? You see that, and you know something's bad wrong with that. See, here's the sad thing is that religion, that's what it does. It exalts you. Because it tells you, man, you're doing good. You're keeping these rules and you've got this. All it takes is to get your hair cut a certain way and make sure your hemline goes down a certain length and you learn the lingo and you find out whatever clothes are in style and you do that and man, then you're one of them. And it exalts you so when you walk into church, you got a little press to you and man, you're feeling like I'm somebody and somebody knows you go to church and now you feel like on work, you're the guy, you're the church guy. Maybe they call you preacher or whatever. By the way, somebody said the other day they just called me Scott and were apologizing for it. I said, why would anybody ever apologize for calling me the name my own mama gave me? That's my name. And so the reality is some come in like that, but that's what religion. Religion exalts you, and when you're exalted, my friend, that's the opposite of what Christ is doing. See, when you got salvation, which is different from just formalism, when something's been cleaned up on the inside, I tell you what it'll do. It'll make you never forget where you came from. It'll be constant. That's why we take communion. So God forcibly teaches us never forget why you are who you are. Why you are clean on the inside. It's not what by works of righteousness which we have done. It's God's awesome, glorious, thriving mercy in our life that saved and cleansed and renewed us. And so religion exalts the person. Salvation exalts Christ. It exalts Christ. And I challenge, listen, I dare the Pharisaical spirit get in any of us. Where all of a sudden we start pressing our own ways or thinking that somehow we want the spotlight. My friend, despise that, reject that, because all it will do is bring pain in your own life and woe and pain in the lives of others. And then finally, he deals with their self-righteous contamination. Verse 44 is important. He says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are the hypocrites? Hypocrites means an actor. It's a Hollywood experience. It means you're acting on the outside different than what's the reality on the inside. By the way, hypocrisy goes both ways. You could be a true believer living like a non-believer, or you can be a non-believer trying your best to act like a believer. Hypocrisy goes both ways. But here's the danger of this religious hypocrisy. He says in verse 44, "For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Now watch this, because if we're not paying attention, we're going to fall prey to the very thing Christ is describing. He says, the problem with you religious people and you sanctimonious is the worst part is your contamination. Because you appear nice on the outside, you appear to have it all together, but you're like graves, unmarked and unapparent graves. In Jewish society, it was important to not only bury people that could be recognized, put markers so that wherever you buried your dead, everybody would know there's someone dead there. Why? Because to come around something and touch something that was dead could violate you and make you unclean ceremonially, and you couldn't come and worship as you were supposed to for a time until you found yourself cleansed. So he says, y'all are like these tombs that nobody can see. And they're walking over you and they're rubbing shoulders with deadness all the time, and they have no idea that your sanctimonious spirit is actually contaminating them. They walk over you, and yet they don't even realize that your uncleanness is spreading. When we get to chapter 12, verse 1, he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy. Why? Because leaven spreads. It's small, but it spreads. And he says, what happens when you accept those around, if you're not paying attention to this Pharisaical spirit, if you're not paying attention to sanctimonious and proud and religious mindset, here's the problem. It'll contaminate everybody. You know, religious people are the hardest people to turn. Give me the drunks. Give me the rebels. Give me the folks that never been in church. I'm telling you what, give me some time. Let me compare the truths of the Bible and what God promises in the abundant life with everything they've experienced in the entirety of their life. I'll take that. But you go to the religious people, my friend, who've already been mixed up. They've walked around these sanctimonious. They've been around those who make the Christian experience about these man-made rules and it infects the mind. I'm telling you, there is no doubt in my mind right now in this building, there's some of y'all, you've been messed up by some stuff. You can't enjoy Christ. You may not even be able to enjoy this worship service because somewhere along the line, I don't know whether it may be the screens, it may be the lights, it may be the music, it may be Mike's suit. Who knows? It could be anything or everything that people point to, and they're so distracted because it's not like you think it ought to be. And it poisons. It poisons the environment. And you raise your children up in this stuff, and children come up, and here's God wanting to take young children like Taylor and radically do a powerful work, but so many young people's minds, they're taught, well, this is evil and that's bad. Can you imagine in this county right now, church is teaching that if you play drums in the church, it's not only not their preference, they say it's of the devil. I'll tell you what's of the devil, that statement. That's straight out of hell, my friend, because it didn't come out of this Bible. That is straight out of hell. And all that does is poison another young mind that before they ever give somebody a chance, before they ever will reason out the truth, before they'll ever hear anything you have to say, it's all of these things that are contaminating and resisting them hearing simple, plain Bible truth. Here's what I challenge you to do. Take all the stuff that's making you uncomfortable this morning. Take all the things you see and observe that you may not like around here, and I just encourage you to do that. Get your Bible and find out, is it because the Bible has a problem with it or just because you and your mind have a problem? And you say, oh, well, preacher, yeah, I've seen it because I've read over here in Leviticus. See, that's just as soon as you say that, it ought to have the bells and whistle to let you know, my friend, you're in the wrong half of the Bible. You know, the Bible's broke up in two halves. Y'all do know that, right? The first half's called the what? Old Testament. You know why it's called the Old Testament? You know why? Because it's what? Because it's old. Because God brought this covenant. He fulfilled its purpose through this covenant. And then you have this part of the Bible we're talking about from today. It's called the what? The New Covenant. You know why it's called New Covenant? Because it's the what? It's new. And you can't mix those. Jesus, it'd be like taking wine and putting it in old wineskins. It would all be a mess. And that's what it is, my friend, when you have religious people sanctimoniously going back and trying to justify their legal little do's and don'ts. Why you can't have a Christmas tree in your house. Why a lady shouldn't wear pants that are all these crackhead ideas, my friend. I hope somebody watches the video. They need to know. They need to know hell's whispering in their ear, amen? Because that's where it's hell, my friend, it's hell. I'd find out what makes you uncomfortable. Find out if it makes Jesus uncomfortable. Find out what you don't prefer. Find out if it's all right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it don't, my friend, you've got a Pharisaical spirit and you're being robbed of your own enjoyment of Jesus. He's there at the dinner table. Why don't you just enjoy Him? Why don't you just enjoy His presence and quit trying to look whether the hands are washed or not? Then he deals with the lawyers. Verse 45 through the remainder of the chapter, he deals with these lawyers, and he gives them three woes as well. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers said unto him, Master, saying this, you reproach us also? In other words, are you including us in all this negativity? Jesus says, well, I don't want to disappoint you boys. I don't want to leave y'all out. I know the Pharisees are uncomfortable. Let me disturb y'all's peace too. Because y'all are supposed to be the experts. Y'all are the ones that teach everybody else what this Hebrew word means here and what this prophet said here. And you're the one teaching everybody all these truths. So let me get in your mail a little bit, he said. And he gives them three woes. First of all, he gives them the woe for their legal burdens on the truth. Verse 45 then answer, he says, do you approach us? Verse 46, he says, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you load men up with burdens, grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. This is like an extreme case of double standard. It's like the parent says, don't do these things, while the parent goes and does them to great extremes. He says, you come up with all these laws. You're supposed to be the experts. And you say, no, you can't do this according to this. You can't. And they walk through all of these laws. And he says, but you don't touch them with one of your fingers. By the way, that's usually a surefire sign of a pharisaical, legalistic, sanctimonious spirit. They got so many rules, my friend. Here's the thing about it. I've always found this consistent in my Christian life. Show me the person who's devised all of these unbiblical, man-made laws for what a Christian is supposed to be. Follow them long enough and they will hang themselves. They'll hang themselves. I mean, he says, you're laden all these heavy burdens. In fact, listen, the same ones, this is what's remarkable. We've got churches in this community. They call themselves church, and they would say, you're not supposed to listen to, you're not supposed to have music in the church. You're only supposed to sing a cappella. They believe that. Yet the songs they sing in their church, the only way they would have known those songs is to listen to them with the music. How is that? The same ones that say you shouldn't have drums in the church boast about listening to their country music, which, by the way, has drums. See, the legalists, that's the way they do. They become so sanctimonious with all their external rules. Just follow them long enough. It's like the lady who I met, very sanctimonious, lives over here down Dunbar, and I was sharing with her, and she was telling me, literally, I was just trying to get her lost so she could get saved, but I couldn't get her lost because she told me, man, life, she didn't sin. I said, ma'am, what's wrong? You don't sin. No, I don't sin. I don't sin. And so, I mean, I gave it my best. I tried my best. I was laying it in there. I was laying it thick, trying to get this lady lost so she could be saved. But I wasn't nothing doing. So finally I said, ma'am, let me just put you on pause real quick. And I turned to her husband. I said, sir, am I to understand your wife is perfect? He said, oh, not even close. To which his wife started crawfishing. Y'all know what crawfishing is, right? You crawfish. She started crawfishing. I make mistakes and I make blunders. And I was like, oh, yeah, ma'am. See, that's the problem. There's a Bible word for that. It's called sin. Legal burdens. They lay these truths on others and they don't lift them with their one finger. The second thing he deals with their woe is in verse 47. He says, woe unto you blind, for you are blind, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias. Abel, the first blood shed in Genesis. Zacharias, the prophet, which would have been the last book of the Hebrew Bible where his blood was shed. He says, God's going to bring all of this judgment and require it of this generation. See, it's not about these legal. There's something about these legalistic folks is not only they laid all these heavy extra burdens, all these laws that they want to apply unto the... By the way, we've already seen that even the laws of the Old Testament, the Judaizers were trying to bring onto the New Testament, like the Sabbaths and the circumcisions and all of these things. Imagine how different our church would be. I was telling, I believe, Adam and some the other day, imagine how different our churches would be today if we didn't have the book of Galatians and we didn't have the book of Romans and we didn't have all those conferences where they met in Acts 15 and dealt with circumcision. Imagine how different Baptist life would be. We wouldn't be able to stand up and say, hey, you know, we had 40 baptisms this year. Or, hey, we had a baptism this morning. We'd be bragging on circumcisions. Yeah, I had 25 circumcisions this year. We're rolling on, 25 circumcisions. See how silly that sounds, but that, my friend, without Galatians, without Acts 15, if the Judaizers had their way of applying rules from the Old Testament and bringing them into church, that's what we would be dealing with. And Paul says, I love how Paul says, circumcision or no circumcision, doesn't matter. What matters, have you been made a new creature in Christ? That's what matters. And so the legal battle, these lethal battle against the truth. So not only they laid their burdens, but they're lethal. Ooh, watch this. The legalist not only will mess you up with applying all these laws, but I want to tell you what, Jesus was right, they leave off love. Because they're adamant. And you cross out these laws that I lay down as legitimate, and I'll defriend you. I will cut you off. I've seen this in Baptist circles my entire Christian experience, where once a minister moves away from a version of the Bible, or moves away from a kind of music, or relaxes his dress or something like that, all of a sudden this group excommunicates him. It's not over principle, it's not over truth, it's not over doctrine, it's over preference. And they'll cut you off. I say this with all sincerity. I've met some of the meanest people in my life, and I grew up in Atlanta in a rough neighborhood. I've met some of the meanest people in my life inside the walls of the church. They're mean. They're the mean folks. Some of y'all are just flat mean. Why you got to be so mean? What I'm wondering. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Heard that, by the way, one day in a store. I said, I asked my wife, I said, is that song saying what I think it's saying? Why you got to be so mean? She said, I listened to the words. I said, somebody needs to sing that this Sunday. Lethal battles. Why? Because, my friend, they become vehement. They're like the Cain who comes up with his own ways, and when Abel doesn't walk according to his way, he kills his brother. Jesus said, God said, I sent you prophets, I sent you teachers of truth, and instead of listening to the truths, you beat them and you killed them. And he's telling this new generation, you're building these fancy sepulchers like you would have honored the prophets. You know, well, if I'd have been there, I would have listened. If I'd have been there, I would have taken heed. He says, no, you wouldn't have. You're building the sepulchers of the men your father slaughters, and you're just like them. And so there's a vindictiveness. They pretend to honor the prophets, but in reality, they're at war with the message, and they're at war with the messengers. By the way, they ultimately would kill the Lord Jesus. What drove them to that? Envy. In fact, verse number 54 tells us all we need to know about that from this chapter. It says the reason they're asking these questions is not to learn. They're asking these questions so they can find something to trip him up. Because they're at war with God's messenger. They're at war with God's message. And so, my friend, here's the thing about it. I told a group of preachers not too long ago, I said, I thought early on, you know, you come into the pastorate and you just think you're going to be, you know, you're going to be Moses, and you're going to come in and start teaching people, and they're just going to sit there and learn and grow and develop. And then you realize, no, it really is like Moses. You're going to talk and they're going to kill you and, you know, take your position and mock you and ridicule you. It's just like that. Here's what I've come to learn, my friend. People get mad at me all the time, and I have to discern, are they getting mad at me because I'm being a jerk, to which I want to repent and I want to do right? Or are they mad at me because they don't like what's being said? And my friend, there's a whole lot of anger that goes toward the messenger because they don't like the message. And Jesus, that's like these. They don't like, I mean, can you imagine being such a legalist and then turning to Galatians 5 where Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the bondage. Boy, you know, that's got to, they don't like verses like that. So this lethal battle, this anger of a legalist that wants to pour down, when you look through church history and you see who those who have been so accused of slaughtering the messengers of God in the church, it was those who were religious, persecuting those who stood for grace. And then finally, verse 52, the third woe comes because of their learning blockage to the truth. Verse 52, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourself, and them that were entering in you hindered." It's very interesting. Judgment, Jesus says, is upon you. Why? Because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have missed it. You've missed it like those of Romans 10 who go about to establish their own righteousness. They're zealous to do it, but they've missed the righteousness of God that's offered as a free gift to be received or rejected by faith, to be received by faith or to be rejected altogether. You can't earn it. You can't do enough rules to retain, to accept Christ. You can't keep enough rules to please God. And so he says to these lawyers who were the professionals, he says, the problem is you're so wrapped up in your laws, you've taken away the key of knowledge. He says, not only are you not entering into it, but you're robbing others who were actually entering in. They were entering in and you have hindered them from it. That is, they block the truth. There's a gospel message. Can I tell you, every single week we get the opportunity to tell the world Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again and He'll save whosoever will. That is the mandate of the church. And yet so many become so smart and they become so religious and so sanctimonious that they got to figure out how they can curtail the message, and they will stand every week from pulpits and talk about everything under the sun. But the one message that's to be crying out from the church to tell people there is salvation available. And he says, not only do they not interest, they take away the keys. That's why James 3:1 says, "Be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater damnation." In other words, when you go to teaching other people, you better be careful what you teach other people, because it not only affects you, but it affects others. When you say these crazy things, maybe you did grow up in a church like that, and maybe that's the way it was supposed to be in your church, but you better make sure that church you grew up in was following the Word of God and not just what they liked. Because when you pass that on to your children and they're in a different type of group that has nothing to do with your own man-made rules or preferences, and you inbox them and you enslave them, and it's hard to turn that back. And you take away keys of knowledge. Jesus actually said in Matthew 23:15 about these, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than your own self." When salvation becomes just about my religious rules and the rules our church has and all these things, and if you do ABC 1, 2, 3, you're in. He says, you may get everybody wearing the same color suit and the same tie and wearing the same dress and the same cologne, and all haircuts look exactly alike. It used to be such a big thing. It may still be in some sort. Your hair's got to be just right before you're spiritual or in spiritual. That's so dumb. That's so dumb. I don't know how to address that. But that used to, when that's the way it is, he says, here's what you finally get somebody looking like you, talking like you, everybody's robotic, they look the same. And he says, what you don't realize, you've just made them twofold more a child of hell than you, because they're missing it because you've missed it. He says, you take away the keys and you avoid those who are entering in. It's as if salvation is a door swung open by Christ through His death and resurrection. And the professionals have the key. You got to come to us. And they dangle the key. Problem is, they hold the key so high, the ignorant and the uneducated and the gullible, they can't reach the key no more. It's too high. Too high standards, too many hoops, too many laws, too many rules. And you know what happens so often? People come in, they hear all those rules, and at first they think, maybe I can do this, and then they realize, I can't keep all those rules. The keys are too high. I can't reach those. And they walk away. Better be careful what you dangle. One of the aims of preaching that's always been in my heart is, y'all know that old Cajun voice, J. Vernon McGee? Old Cajun voice. I don't always agree with J. Vernon, but he was faithful just to go through the Bible. But he used to say one of the aims of preaching is some people like to take the cookie jar and they like to put it way up on the top shelf where nobody can enjoy it. He said, I just want to bring the cookie jar down where everybody can have some. But the religious elites, the legalists, they raise the keys so high, they're unattainable, even by those who are holding them up. I just want to encourage you with some good news. The good news is, my friend, there's no church that holds the keys. There's no individual, there's no legalist that holds the key that you got to walk by all these different things people lay out for you. I'm going to tell you, when you read Revelation chapter 1, here's Jesus after resurrection, and he has the keys in his hands. He said, I got the keys, death and hell right here. And I open doors nobody can shut. And I shut doors nobody can open. My friend, listen. Don't be sidetracked by people who make so many rules that the keys are too high. Just come to Christ. It's not that difficult. Just come broken. Just come admitting. Just come confessing. Just get real with God about how holy and righteous and good He is, and sacrificial He is, and merciful, and how sinful and undeserving you are. You let that sincerity meet with truth, my friend, and salvation is bound to take place. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just in closing, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I love this application. Paul connects marriage with salvation. How so? He says, as long as you're married to somebody, you're bound by the law until they're dead. When they're dead, you're free to marry who you want to. But as long as they're alive, you can't do that without violating truth. And so, his analogy is this. It's not teaching upon marriage and divorce. The analogy was this. We are married to the law. And can I tell you, it's hard to live with the law as your husband. Why? Because the law is cold. The law don't have no warmth. The law has no heart. The law just says, you ain't doing this. You ain't doing this. You ain't done that right. When's the last time you got this right? Do this, do this, do this. And you're like, oh my goodness, well, how can I live with this husband? Some of y'all may have a Mr. Right like that. He said, that's what it's like being married to the law. Is it's always perfect or nothing. And the law, all it does is show us how ugly and miserable and putrid we are with no righteousness. But he says, I'm telling you, Christ came and fulfilled the law perfectly. He was perfect in every way and died in your place. So he's died and he's freed you from this relationship with the law. Now you're free to marry someone else. And the insinuation is this. Now that you no longer have to be married to this law that has no heart, it's only do or die, now I've freed you to come marry Christ. I've given you the right to become sons of God, daughters of God. You have the right to come and marry Christ. And oh, isn't He wonderful? Isn't He good? Isn't He merciful? Isn't He wise? Isn't He great? He says, Come to a new husband. What you want? If you're here this morning, you're already upset at me. I just tell you this, I'm not upset at you, I love you. And I don't know what kind of legalisms or religious sanctimonious that's intertwined around your heart that's keeping you from enjoying Christ and His presence and His Word and His church right now. That I just tell you this, again, go back and think about what is upsetting you. Is it what you think or what you know from Scripture? And for the rest of your life, are you going to choose to stay married to the law and your preferences, or enjoy your freedom to come and marry the good and faithful husband of the church, the Lord and the Lamb, Jesus Christ? Let's bow for prayer today.